that there is great value for us in looking at these things because we learn so much about Christ. We learn so much about ourselves. And we learn so much about our salvation and what it means for us to live in this world just as Christ lived in it. We saw 3 weeks ago that Jesus, during this great hour of trial and trouble in his life, went to his Father in prayer in Gethsemane. And while he prayed, his disciples could not even stay awake during this great moment. In fact, 3 times they fell asleep. And after that, the soldiers came to arrest Jesus and take him to the Sanhedrin. And there he was misjudged by the greatest religious leaders of his day. It was the gathering of the General Assembly, if you will. And there unanimously, they condemned Jesus of a false charge. Most disappointing of all, however, was the abandonment of his own disciples. Peter, who had sworn fealty to Jesus Christ, denied him 3 times, even having been predicted to do so. And Judas betrayed him for silver, for money. Both of them were sorry for what they had done. We saw that Judas took his own life out of bitterness of soul. And Peter, also bitter in his soul, wept bitterly. But the difference between them was that Judas was sorry because he had ruined his own reputation. He had sinned against his own principles. He had ruined his own life. Peter, however, was sorry because he had grieved his relationship with Jesus Christ. And he remembered the word that Jesus had spoken. He was listening to Jesus and looking to Jesus rather than to his own moral rectitude or lack thereof. And so we saw that that is the difference in our own day. This is what it means to be a Christian, is to acknowledge our failures, but to know where to go with them. And that is what Lent and Holy Week, the Passion, are all about. One who has paid the price for us that we may be set free. As we said in our liturgy earlier, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. So there is much value in looking at these things in our Lord Jesus' life. We're at Matthew chapter 27. We'll read verses 11 through 31. As we'll read about the trial before Pilate. And the reason, of course, that Jesus is taken to Pilate is that the Jews want him put to death, but they do not have the civil right to execute capital punishment. They must do that under the direction of the Romans only, since they are under Roman authority. So they take him to Pilate, seeking a sentence of death under the Roman procurator. Let us pray that God will continue to teach us during these days of the life of Christ and of the value of our salvation. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we do praise you for the wondrous gift of your Son. And Lord, though it be 2,000 years since the crucifixion and the resurrection, we pray that now in our own generation, in this needy world in which we live, we, your people, may once again encounter the living Christ and appropriate what you have done for us in him. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Matthew 27, verse 11. Hear the word of God. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The only human name, besides the name of Jesus Christ in the Apostles' Creed, is Pontius Pilate. Besides Mary. And we said a few moments ago about Jesus Christ, among other cardinal truths about his being and his work, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. If you were to make a summary of the faith and put it in as few words as possible, would you have included, he suffered under Pontius Pilate? Why is it that the church, since the early centuries, has always included the trial before Pontius Pilate in Jesus' life as a cardinal doctrine of our faith? More importantly, why is it that Matthew, the evangelist, along with the other evangelists, places this trial before Pilate in such a prominent place in the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it faithfully reported? And you can get different aspects of it from the different gospelers because they all heard things that they all did not include. And it takes a while to put the whole story together. And Herod was also included, but especially Pontius Pilate. Well, I believe there are two primary reasons for it, and I want us to examine those things briefly this morning. And the first is this, that you have an encounter of Christ and Caesar in this account. And secondly, you have an encounter of Christ with you in this account. First of all, let's look at the encounter with Christ and Caesar. As a matter of fact, many historians, including Will and Ariel Durant, who wrote the multi-volume History of Civilization, call this period Christ and Caesar, because these four or five centuries are noted primarily, at least in Western civilization, as the mighty encounter of the work of the church, the work of God in the church, and the work of the imperial majesty, the Caesar himself in Rome. And the story of these centuries is the city of God taking over the city of man, if you will, in the Roman Empire. And Will and Ariel Durant, as a matter of fact, call this period Christ and Caesar. And what the evangelist is clearly saying is that Christ did not appear in some mythical, transtemporal moment outside of space and time, but he is one, unlike the advocates of other religions, who actually walked this earth and appeared in space and time in a specific event. And our faith is rooted in history itself. In fact, you see that clearly in Matthew's interpretation of the event, because three times, unlike Mark, from whom he primarily gets his account, calls Pilate governor. He wants to be sure that you get the point. Jesus appeared before the governor of the area. Pilate responded and was responsible directly to Caesar for his supervision of Judea, over which he was responsible. He was the governor. There were other governors, but he was the representative of Caesar in that area of the world. And Matthew is clear to say, don't you see, that our faith is rooted in space and time. Christianity is not a collection of notions or ideas. It is not merely a collection of moral principles There were others like the Epicureans and the Stoics who were quite good at that. In fact, the Apostle Paul borrows freely from the Stoic and Epicurean ethicists. Christianity is not a collection of ethical ideas, but it is primarily an account of God working in history, and particularly working in history to redeem a people. That's what Christianity is all about. And what Matthew is saying is, I'm telling you, beloved, that your Savior appeared before the representative of the Imperial Majesty himself. That his suffering actually took place here along with you. He walked this earth. He suffered what you suffered. He endured what you endured. And everything that we believe is rooted in reality. It is not just a nice myth that will make us feel a little better when times are cloudy and gloomy. It is real. And it is true that if Christianity is true, then every other religion is false. And we need to hear this in an age of perspectivalism, when all different perspectives are accounted equally true. And if you feel something as strongly as I feel it, then you have just as much right to your opinion as I do to mine. And that is certainly true. You do have a right to your opinion. Everybody has a right to be wrong. In a civil society, you have a right to be wrong about theological and spiritual ideas. But that doesn't make it right. Just because you have a right to be wrong, it doesn't make your wrong right. Am I clear? We all may be wrong theoretically. All religions could theoretically be wrong, but they cannot all be right because they are mutually contradictory. And what the evangelist is saying is that your belief in Christ is rooted in the truth. In another account, Pilate says to Jesus, "What is truth?" And Jesus puts it very simply. Those who are on the side of truth, listen to me. Those who are on the side of truth, listen to Christ. And everyone else who disagrees with him is wrong. That's what the evangelist is saying. It is Christ and Caesar, two titans, who finally, after all the preliminaries, after all the little skirmishes, you finally get not just to the final four, but you get to the championship itself, and there is Pilate and Christ in the championship. Now, what is interesting about Will Durant's account of this era, and of course, Will Durant, I think, is an atheist, but Will Durant's conclusion of this era of history is that Christ met Caesar in the arena, and Christ won. And what the evangelist is saying to a weakened church that sometimes feels very puny, very powerless, is that Christ has won, that the victory is ours. Don't let your knees wobble and your hands grow weak, but rise up, arise, my soul, arise. Because our Christ, our Savior, is the conquering victor. You see that particularly in verse 11. Where Pilate is holding Jesus in abject contempt. And he said, "Are you," in Greek, the "you" is emphasized, "are you the king of the Jews?" I mean, if somebody claimed to be king, I would at least expect that they would look a bit regal. They would at least dress the part. But you, scrawny Jesus, weary and worn, sick and sad, you, Jesus, with no attendants, no one around you, all of your brave soldiers have abandoned you. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate is very much humored. And so is the world. Are you the people of God? You? Did you hear the voice of the devil sometimes saying, "You who spoke to your spouse that way last week, you think you're the people of God? You who treated other people that way in business this past week? You, the people of God? You, who seem to have so little influence and so little favor for good in the community? You?" You feel those, you hear those voices sometimes. That's the voice of Pilate. That's the voice of the devil. Are you the king of the Jews? Matthew wants the people of God to know that there was an encounter of these two titans, and it was no contest. Yes, Jesus was abused. Yes, in appearances, Jesus was weak. But just like the apostle says, you know, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you influential. Not many of you of noble birth. But God chose the foolish to shame the wise. He chose the weak to shame the strong. He chose the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh will boast in the presence of God. That's the way of God. And you see it here before Pilate, the imperial legate. But the second major reason for us to examine the text in front of us is not just so that we get a global sense of Christ's lordship over all of this world's kingdoms, and knowing that in the end we'll hear that choir sing, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." But we also look at the text so that we may meditate upon it for our own personal growth and sanctification. Now, I'd like for you to look at it in this way. That not only does Christ encounter Pilate, but he encounters us, and with us the entire world. This is known as the trial of Christ, but actually it's Christ trying everyone else. And Pilate is tried and condemned. You will also see that the people are tried and condemned, and the soldiers are tried and condemned. Each of these three groups, Pilate and the mob and the soldiers, who hold Jesus in contempt, are the ones who are tried and condemned. And by looking at each of these groups, we have much to learn about ourselves. So how shall we learn from an encounter with Christ ourselves in this text? First is this: there must be a humbling of ourselves. That is, we must look at these three groups or individuals and see ourselves in them. That's the purpose of the text. Because Jesus suffered from the hands of sinners. He suffered from the hands of people like us. Let's look at it. First of all, Pilate. Who was Pilate? He was the eminent pragmatist. Pragmatic Pilate. Pilate was not only the judge and jury, but he was the chief executive officer. He was the one who made judgments on the law, and he was the one who executed the law. He held both offices, and he had the power to do what was right and bring the power of the Roman legions to back up his judgments. Is that what he did? Did he do what was right and bring the political and military power at his disposal to bring about the right? No. He was the eminent pragmatist. He stuck up his finger in the air to see which way the wind was blowing. He checked the polls. He was a master politician, and he did what the people wanted. Folks, I believe in polls myself. I think it's good that we have polls. I think we have far too many of them, but I think it's a good thing to know what the American people think. I think it's a good thing for you, if you're in business, to know what your business partners think, or the people that work for you, to know what they think. I think if you're a church leader, it's good, you know, every once in a while to ask the people what they think about something. You might get a real big surprise, and I've been surprised many times. I believe in polls. I believe in knowing what the people think. If you are a leader of people, you need to have some political sense about you to know where they are. But my dear friends, a poll does not determine where you take those people. A poll does not determine a judgment on a moral issue. A poll merely helps you identify the strategies by which you're going to take the people from where they are to where they must go if they're to be obedient to God. And Pilate had no sense of that whatsoever. And he held, we know from Josephus, the historian, we know that Pilate held the Jewish people in contempt, including one Jew named Jesus from Nazareth. And the only thing he cared about was himself. Peace at any price. He did not want an uproar, because that has a way of getting back to Caesar and going on your permanent record. And you know what permanent records are like when they're in Caesar's file. That's what Pilate cared about. He was the ultimate pragmatist. Some of us are thinking right now, as I tend to, you know, I'd like to send this tape to some politicians. Yeah, I know some people need to hear this. And I'm tired of polls. I'll tell you personally, I'm sick of them. I'll be happy, although I believe in them to a certain degree. I've heard so many. I've heard enough for four lifetimes. I'd be happy if I never heard a poll again in my life. And some of us, you know, will even say from time to time, you know, I'd get involved in politics, but it's a dirty business. I want to suggest to you what the real truth is. We don't withhold our involvement from politics because it's dirty. We withhold our involvement because it's public. I've been a Christian for over 20 years. I know myself, And I know my brothers and sisters. And there are things that go on every week within church people's lives that you would not want in the newspaper. And most people who already have influence, either through money or position, why do they want to get political power? All that does is get your name in the newspaper, and you're perfectly happy just the way you are. And so you hire middle-class people to do that. We pay for it and influence them. That's the way it works. Because the fact of the matter is, we're just as tempted to pragmatism as every politician in Congress. Every single one of them. There's not a one there that's any worse a person than we are. In fact, we're quite well represented. Hasn't that been said with truth before? Because in our own minds, we are pragmatic. Edmund Burke once said, "The only thing that it takes for evil to prosper is for good men to do nothing." And there are evils all around us. And we have more than 50% of the people in our country who claim to be Christians. There's only one explanation for that: pragmatism. The cost is too high to do something about the evil. Pilate is the eminent example of that kind of a person. And he shows you exactly where that kind of life leads, to a total denial of Jesus Christ. America has its own popular philosophy known around the world. It's called pragmatism. William James was the great philosopher who actually believed in pragmatism and taught it, that we should do what works. The problem with pragmatism is that it never defines what working is. If it's in total disobedience to Christ, but still works from a success perspective, a material perspective, then it's good. Because we've defined working as being prosperous materially. And that is the American philosophy, American pragmatism, they call it. It's Pilate's philosophy. And it's dead set against the gospel. That means if we are to be followers of Christ, we must see ourselves in our temptation to be pragmatic, not to rock the boat, to have peace at whatever price, to have what we want. What Pilate wanted was his own self-advancement. What do we want? I don't know. It's different with every person. But what happens with pragmatism is the suspension of a principled life. Pragmatism suspends principles for whatever seems to work. Therefore, in American politics, what really matters is the economy. That's not the politician's fault. That's the fault of people who vote for politicians, because they know what we're voting for. Pragmatism. What feels good. It's shot through every one of us by nature. The gospel is in a mighty battle with the pragmatism in our own hearts. Every once in a while, you can see some very heroic examples of that battle. Some 300 years or 400 years after the time of Christ, there was a man named Telemachus. Maybe you've heard the story. He was a little monk in Asia, and he lived his life in the monastery. He was a cook. And he was sent to Rome on a monastic business on one occasion. And when he went to Rome, his first time there, he was very fascinated. He got off at the Italian coast and made his way to Rome, saw the huge crowds, all roads lead to Rome. He got to Rome just at the time that there was a big event in the Colosseum, and so he just followed the crowds. He was carried along by thousands of people. If you've been at the Colosseum, it's still standing. You can see how thousands of people would fit in the Colosseum. Telemachus, little monk with his habit on, just made his way right to the Colosseum to get his first visit to Rome. And when he got there and sat in the Colosseum, he had this foreboding sensation when he heard the lions roaring underneath the Colosseum. If you've been there, you've seen where they were. Those were the lions that ate Christians because they were Christians. But before the lions came out, he saw two gladiators come out. They began to fight each other. They pledged their obedience to the death, to the emperor, and then began to fight each other to the death out of fealty to the emperor. Telemachus had never been to Rome, he'd never been to the Colosseum, but he had never seen anything like this before in his life, and he knew it was totally outrageous. Well, a pragmatic person like myself, maybe some of you would identify, would say, you know, this is terrible, this is ugly, this is awful, I think I'll get up and leave, if we were in our right mind. But Telemachus stood up and went down to the floor of the Colosseum. This is a true story. And this little tiny monk in his black habit stuck up his finger and said, "In the name of Christ, forbear." Nobody heard him the first time, but they saw this crazy little monk down there on the floor of the Colosseum, and they began to hush, and then they heard him say a little louder, "In the name of Christ, forbear." And one of the gladiators saw him, took his shield, and knocked him over against the wall of the Colosseum, and everyone roared with laughter. They held him in absolute contempt. And so Telemachus, instead of getting up and wiping himself off and walking out, saying, "Well, it's been a good effort. I at least preached, and nobody listened, but I preached." He got up between the gladiators and said again, "In the name of Christ, forbear." Now the people were really irritated because their entertainment was being interrupted. Somebody turned off the internet or the cable channel. I don't know what it was, but they were interrupting his entertainment. And they said, "Run him through." And one of the gladiators thought for a moment and then took his sword and ran it right through him. And Telemachus fell on the floor of the Colosseum with his blood being poured out. And the last words on his lips were, "In the name of Christ, forbear." Well, there was one man with a conscience sitting near the top of the Colosseum, and he got up and made his way out. He had seen enough. And the very presence of that little monk made him realize the evil that was going on in the Colosseum. And then another man left, and then a woman over here, and then a family over here. And before the afternoon was over, the Colosseum was emptied. And that was the last gladiator battle in the Colosseum in Rome. Because one man had said, "You know, pragmatism is not enough. Going part of the way is not enough. If I'm a follower of Christ, then I must represent Christ." So we must recognize our own pragmatism. We see also in the crowd a mob mentality, mob madness. And you can look at that crowd and say, "Those folks are nuts. This is obviously the riffraff because it's early in the morning. They're probably out drinking all night. And they're the only ones the high priest and the chief priest and the Pharisees could get. So they rounded up this crowd. Look at that unruly group of people." My dear friends, the point Matthew is making is that these are the people of God. They have been called a crowd up until verse 25. And then in verse 25, he calls them people, all the people. Laos in Greek, which is a technical word meaning the people of God. All of God's people finally said, "Let the blood of that man be on us and on our children." Mob madness. What could have gotten into these people but the devil himself? And Pilate, in his imminent pragmatism, was trying to plead with them and saying, "Well, look, we'll do what the people want. We'll follow the polls. And if you want Jesus to be executed, we can arrange things. But let me just ask you a few questions. What has he done?" And they give some nonsensical answer. And he asks another question. Then he makes an offer. He says, "You know, every year we release one of your rabble-rousers. And we've got one in here. He's notorious." Or the Greek word could go either way, notorious or famous, either one. "We've got one of your terrorists in here that many of you are very excited about. We could either let him go or we could let this man Jesus go." And in some of the minor texts, the name Barabbas is preceded by the name Jesus. It appears really his name was Jesus Barabbas. And Barabbas in Aramaic means bar, means son, and Abba means father, the son of the father. Jesus, son of the father, versus Jesus, son of the God. Which Jesus do you want? "Oh, we'll take the militaristic one. We'll take the one that makes things happen. We'll take the one who takes sword in his hands and confronts people. We'll take the one who will build the economy. We'll take the one who will get rid of the Romans. Give us Barabbas." Mob madness, fueled by personal carnality. No one challenged the status quo of what was happening. My dear friends, do you and I realize what is happening in our own culture? 37 million babies crucified since 1973? What sort of pragmatism, what sort of madness, what sort of demonism would enable a culture to go on with this? And there are other sins as well, pervasive because of mob madness, and it's in us all. Who wants to oppose the scribes and the Pharisees and the Roman soldiers and Pilate himself? Thirdly, you see the abuse of authority with the soldiers. Here you have soldiers who were supposed to be executing the law, doing Caesar's will, fulfilling Roman law. and they abuse the criminal. I look at these soldiers and I think, what right do they have to do this? At their worst, they should merely carry out the sentence. And maybe there might be a little tear dropping down the eye every once in a while, you know, when you have to be the executioner. But at your worst, you would no more than simply carry out the sentence. But at the best, if someone calls upon you to do something as a civil servant and it's wrong, you rise up and say, in the name of God, I cannot do that. You can take my life, but you can't force me to be immoral along with you. But look at the behavior of these soldiers, these cops, if you will, who take their billy sticks in their hands and beat up the prisoner before he's executed, and they spit on him. I tell you, when you look at this scene, there's no reason why God would have anything to do with any of us. And honestly, isn't it the case that if any of us were in his shoes, we wouldn't have had anything to do with any of us? This is the point of the story. There's no reason why he should have anything to do with us. But he does. Not only do we humble ourselves, but we see our righteousness here. It was Pilate's wife who had the nightmare and said, please don't do anything to this man. I had a dream that the righteous one is innocent. And it is his righteousness that is completely vindicated, so that this righteous one does not die for his own crime. He dies for our crimes. And we have his righteousness. We look at the book and we say, listen, folks, I don't know, maybe some of you are troubled with issues of conscience and guilt and fear and anxiety. Look at your righteousness. Your record before God is the record not of Pilate, not of the mad mob, not of the soldiers. Your record is the record of Christ. And when God looks upon you and decides what your sentence is, he sees the performance of Jesus Christ given to you freely. So we humble ourselves as pragmatists, as mad, as abusers of authority. But we rejoice and glory in the righteousness of Christ, which was recognized here and given to us. Now, thirdly, for our benefit, and we'll be brief, we not only humble ourselves because we identify with the sins of the people around Jesus, the sins of the world. They're our sins. And not only do we glory in the righteousness of Christ, but having received his righteousness, we now say, with Peter in 1 Peter 2, who remembered this event, and he said, you know, he did not open his mouth. And he gave us an example, said Peter, that we may walk in his steps. The third point is we must imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how you live a life in this world. Sadly, so often, you know, we're trying to figure out how I can get through this life and have fun and be a Christian too. You know, in fact, we say that sometimes. You know, the good thing about old so-and-so is that, yeah, she's a Christian, but she really knows how to have fun. And what do? We say the adversative is there. That is, but she has fun. That is, Christianity in itself is not fun, but she knows how to have fun. And we take great delight in that kind of model for Christianity. But I tell you, when you look at the Bible and you see what Jesus went through, you might say, did he have any fun? Well, of course he had some fun, but was that the thrust of his life? Let me tell you what the thrust of his life was. The thrust of his life was to lay down every possession he had, every privilege that he had, every opportunity for happiness that he had, so that you might get home safely. And when that has happened to you, and when you have been loved like that, there's only one response. As the great missionary C.T. Studd one time said, he said, if Christ be God, and he died for me, there is no sacrifice too great for him. That is the point of the text. If this is what Jesus has done for us, there is no sacrifice too great for him. But there are some sacrifices that are too small for him. And I'd like to suggest one or two of them. enclosed in your mail this past week, and if you didn't get it, I would ask you to please get it at the doors on your way out, is a little form that we fill out now every year on our commitment to ministry. And in there you could decide if you have a voice that you'd like to sing in the choir this year, or you'd like to help with the children or the youth, or help out with the women's ministries, or whatever it may be. Go to the mission field. There's a danger in this. The good thing about it is that we're responding tangibly to God, but there's a danger in it. And the danger is that you and I might think, you know, it's been a good year. I think I'll up my commitment a little bit. Hear me carefully, because by this standard, I come under its judgment too. And I don't want you to walk away feeling as though you're damned, because you're not. Christ was damned, so you're now acquitted. But think of the language. If in any way I say I want to up my commitment this year, then my commitment last year was less than everything that I had. And anything less than everything that you have, all of your moments, all your days, all your emotions, all your energy, all your ambitions, all your possessions, anything less than that is too small. We must imitate Christ. When Christ got to Calvary, it wasn't because he said on Thursday night, you know what, let's have supper. You know what, after that supper, I've been so moved by this worship service, I think I'm going to die for you guys. No, my dear friends. The incarnation happened because he came with a mission from the very beginning. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, sending him into the wilderness, happened for one purpose. He came to ransom many for Christ, for his Father. It wasn't just that he died on the cross for you. It was that he got up every morning with you on his heart. He prayed for you every morning. Went to bed at night praying for you. Got up sometimes in the middle of the night praying for you, asking, oh God, whatever your will is to rescue these people, help me to accomplish that will. Oh God, if it's possible, if there's any other way I could be saved, if there's any other way I could get out of this, may this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your be done. The reason that he was quiet and didn't say a word before Pilate was not just because he was a good Englishman, but because he didn't dare say anything that would jeopardize your salvation. Anything that would have gotten him off the hook or defended him or excused him from Pilate's presence. Anything that would have taken him off the cross. He wouldn't dare do it because of you. And the only reasonable response is everything. And that's what makes the Christian life, my dear friends, so challenging. And so exciting, because there's a calling upon our lives to be like Jesus, not only in his life, but in his death. And what is so encouraging about the Christian faith is that as you try that every day and fail every day, there is a righteous one who paid for it all, and you pay for nothing. We enter his presence free of charge, but it cost him everything. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave yourself for us, who suffered the indignities of Caesar's representative pretending to rule over you, and of a mad mob of your people who turned on you, and those given authority in their own day abusing it to take advantage of you and to ridicule and mock you, but who endured it all for the sake of the elect. We worship you. We bow down before you in wonder and amazement at this love which would go to such an extent that we may be delivered safely into the presence of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, sacred head once wounded, be forever praised among your people. For we pray in your precious name. Amen.